You can keep your Bibles open. I'll be referring to the text a little bit, but largely I'll be trusting that you've listened as the reading happened and that you are somewhat familiar with the account of the taking of Jericho. Let me pray before we start. Heavenly Father, would you please give us eyes to see what is true spiritually. Please do the work in opening our eyes of our hearts and show us, like you showed Elisha's servant, the true state of reality. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to look at this chapter in from two perspectives this morning. The first perspective is that the episode of the taking of Jericho is a parable of the end of the world. That's the first perspective to view this event by. And the second is that it's a reminder to God's people that the real war is a spiritual war. Those are the two halves or two main points from this morning. But before we can start talking about the first, which is that the taking of Jericho is a parable of the end of the world, I want to spend a little bit of time grabbing hold of the hard but real fact of the destruction of the people of Jericho. And it may have shocked you as it was read, that that included men and women, young and old, and that it was a complete destruction of the city. We are in the drift of the book. We've entered the land. That's stage one. We're now right at the front of the next section of the book, which is taking the land. And this first battle, which, as we'll see, doesn't actually contain much battle, is an example of a lot of other battles that will happen or would have happened, but we just don't have all the details. Instead, what's happened is the writer has taken out the first battle, focused in on it, showed us lots of the details, and what we're supposed to do with this battle is we're supposed to see that it is paradigmatic, which means it's an example, it's a pattern, a blueprint of how the battles ought to have been won, and it's the sort of best case scenario battle. So that's Jericho. And that's partly why what's emphasized is the complete destruction of the city. You'll notice that in this, the taking of this city, the Israelites were to have no spoil for themselves. They were to take nothing from it. Absolutely everything is to be devoted to the Lord. That's what Joshua says to the people as they're about to shout, he describes in verse 18, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it." And then he says, "But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So Joshua is telling them that it's all the people are to be destroyed and all the plunder, all the possessions, they go into the treasury. Everything belongs to the Lord. It's a complete destruction. Now, many people have wrestled with this whole fact that it's here in the Christian scriptures, in the Jewish Bible, that the land of Jericho, that the city of Jericho and the land of Canaan was taken. And it was taken by war, and it was taken by killing the people who were the inhabitants of the land. And I don't want to shy away from that at all. Let's just face that front on. But a couple of things do need to be said about it. The first is that this is not genocide. as many people have pointed out, it's not a racially motivated taking of the land. That should be fairly obvious enough. One of the key reasons we know that is that, just as I've read in verse 18, that if the Israelites themselves took of the plunder, they themselves would become an object devoted to destruction. So it wasn't the case that Israel, as an ethnicity or as a nation, were exempt from themselves being under this destruction. But we'll find out in the next week that they too can be liable to destruction if they get themselves connected to things that are devoted to destruction. That's the first thing. What's really happening, and as we'll see further on in this message, is that it's not about race, it's religious. It is war, but it's religious war. A few other things. If you do read about this topic, you'll find that lots of people will make different attempts to lighten the intensity of the taking of the land. So, some examples are, what they'll say is they'll say that it wasn't total. What they mean by that is they'll say, language of men and women, young and old, that's kind of a way of saying, it's a little bit like hyperbole. It's a kind of a way of saying, take the whole city. But then, because we know that God predicted that the Israelites would need to not intermarry with the people who remained in the land, that he didn't really mean destroy every single one of them. It was kind of just destroy enough of them so that you really conquered the land. And there's a sense in which in the whole book of Joshua, they don't completely take the land and destroy every single person. There are some remaining in the land, and yet the writer of Joshua can still say that the whole land was conquered. So that's one way to attempt to lighten the intensity. Another way is to point out that the people who are living in this part of the world were especially wicked. And so reference is made to Genesis, where the Lord says to Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, but you're not going to take it yet because the people who are living there, their wickedness hasn't reached its height. It hasn't got as wicked as it is going to be. But once it reaches that height, then destruction's going to come in. So the intensity of the event is lessened by pointing out that they were exceptionally wicked people. Sexually perverted, sacrifice of children, a thoroughly corrupt society. And a third reason or way that people intend to lighten the intensity is by pointing out that in order for Israel, it's a sort of a safeguarding feature, that in order for Israel to be preserved as a people who would worship the Lord alone, if they didn't remove idolaters from their midst, it would mean that there were too many temptations and the Israelites themselves would be led astray from the Lord, and then they also would be lost in wickedness. So it was, you know, it's necessary because we need to remove the idolaters in order to preserve the holy people. So as you can see, those three reasons. It wasn't every single person. They were really, really wicked people, and God needed to preserve the Israelites. It's not so bad. And I just want to flip that straight around and say, it's really bad, and it's worse. So don't feel as a Christian you have to say all those things and take away the intensity. That's traveling in completely the wrong direction. Because that's not what the writer wants us to feel. The writer doesn't want us to feel, don't worry, it's not so bad. The writer wants us to feel that it's really, really bad. The writer wants us to feel that Jericho was completely taken, that the whole thing was devoted to destruction, and even the object in the building, in the city, were not to be kept. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, this is the end of the chapter, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. That curse pronounced at the end is a way of sort of sealing the destruction. It is as complete and serious as it gets. And it is meant to function in the book of Joshua as an exemplary, successful, good victory. That is what should have happened to the whole land. A complete destruction of the wicked, with not a person surviving. This is one of the cities that is burned with fire. It's completely flattened, and then a curse is laid on top of it. You're meant to feel that there is not a door out. Not one door out. So, our job as listeners is not to lighten the intensity of what Israel does to Jericho, but to feel it. And to remember that whilst we are feeling the intensity of Jericho, it is likewise a mercy. What do I mean by that? First of all, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, every single person dies. Adam and Eve sinned once. They didn't sin multiple times. They sinned once. When you sin once, you deserve to die. Death comes to every single person. None of us is exempt from dying. Secondly, Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed with fire from heaven. Men and women, young and old, everybody in it. Third, the flood destroyed all living beings at the time on the earth. So before we even get to Jericho and thinking that this will be a stumbling block, let's not forget the Lord sent a flood and destroyed the world. And as those waters rose, do you think it was a pleasant time? As people ran to higher ground and then thought, no, it's still not stopping, and ran to higher ground and lost houses and screaming family members and children. And then the numbers of living people got fewer and fewer and fewer until people were utterly terrified at the tops of the mountains, trembling, screaming, weeping, wailing, and then the waters got to their necks, and then they swam, and then they got swished around, and it didn't stop until they were utterly consumed and every single being that had breath in its lungs perished. Jericho is a mercy. Because the Lord said, I'm not going to flood the whole world. But he just took one piece of land and he's taken it again to say, although I'm not flooding the whole world, don't forget that I'm still against sin. Don't forget that I'm still more intensely against sin than you can imagine. And the reason it shocks us is because we're not holy like God is. We don't feel the holiness that God has for this. The New Testament writers will take the story of the flood and they'll take the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and they'll say they're examples of what's coming. And Jericho is just a smaller one in a local place that's illustrating the same thing. The land of Canaan is a picture of the new world. The people that live in there are a picture of the cities of wickedness that are currently existing all around us, that we live in. It's the whole world. And when God establishes his kingdom, he's going to make a complete end of the cities that live there. Men and women, young and old. And absolutely everything will belong to the Lord. It will belong to the Lord by way of destruction, or it will belong to the Lord by way of holiness. And we're going to see salvation But we need to just grab hold of one thing first, because maybe there's a little niggle in you currently, which is surely not the children. Surely not the children. And here's the hard truth, but this is the truth of that the Bible teaches us, that every single child from the time that it is born, time it's conceived, is a child of wrath. We are conceived in iniquity, formed in iniquity, birthed in iniquity. We are corrupted by our very nature, and we are deserving of death from our inception. We carry on us the guilt of Adam and the corruption of his nature in Adam. We are a completely corrupted race. The reason why all of us grows up to be sinners is because we are in our substance corrupted. It is not because we are neutral and conditioned by societal forces and bad experiences and circumstances. It's that the very thing that we are, the very substance of what we are, is twisted, deformed, and evil in every way, all through the whole system, in our thinking, in our loving, in our choosing, in our acting. The whole thing is functioning wrongly. And when it grows, it just grows up into what it is, which is a sinful thing. And that is what we are. And that is what children are. So that is why the Lord destroys all flesh. We're all in it together. We're all as completely helpless as one another. We all are completely at the mercy of God and need nothing but the mercy of God. That's where we all are. We're all exactly the same, and we're all just like the people in Jericho. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, he doesn't say, dial down the intensity of Old Testament violence. He says, those were parables of the end. Those were illustrations of what's going to happen. It's more serious because it's everlasting destruction. It's never, ever, ever rising again destruction. And if we don't feel these things and believe these things, then we're not following Scripture. This is a picture of the end. There's a few other pieces that could go in with this. I just want to draw out one more, and I could make more, point out more things. So, for example, the six and the one, I think is reminding us of creation. This is a new creation happening. So it's telling us this is not just a, it's not just an, let me pick some numbers out of the air, but it's God saying six and one is to remind you of new creation. Six and one also reminds you of Jubilee and Sabbath, and the trumpets do that same thing. And at the Jubilee, what happens is the trumpet is sounded, and it's a year when all the land goes back to its rightful owner. That's what's happening with Jericho. God is saying, this land is going back to its rightful owner. It's going back to me. And I'm giving it to the people that I choose to give it to. Not because they're righteous, but because I chose them out of a sinful world and freely gave them this land. And also it's a picture of the end because it's an example of salvation, and that's the wonderful thing about Rahab. Right? You know, Rahab gets picked up. We heard about her earlier on, didn't we? And what was her response? What did she do? She heard that the Lord was coming. She heard that the people of God were coming. She heard that the Lord was going to give them the land. And she knew that he was the Lord of heaven and of earth. She knew that she was on God's land. She knew she was in God's space. She knew she was under God's authority, and she knew she was at God's mercy. That's what she knew about herself. She'd heard about the victories of the Lord, what he'd done for his people, and she put her faith in that. She said goodbye to the world that she was in. I'm not going to cooperate with the king of my city. I'm going to listen to the report that I've heard about this God and his works. I'm going to put faith in those words, and I'm going to act on the basis of that. And that's Rahab.
And she's in the city, and so out of the midst of this whole city that they encircle, which comes crashing down, there is one family, one clan, one group that comes out of the city safe. Ha! It's a picture of the end, and that's the church. Rahab there is symbolizing the church. Destruction will come to this world. All the cities of this world will be destroyed. The Lord will claim this as his own. The trumpet is already sounded. The report is already going out. This is the news now. You're hearing it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And he's coming back for it. And the city is crumbling. So listen to the word of the living God and the works that he has done for his people, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus crucified for sinners, and grab his blood and stick it on your doorpost and say, I'm choosing to put faith in that God, and I'm waiting that when he comes to take the land, he will keep his promise to me and save me out of this sinful city. Be Rahab. Put faith in the living God. Because the day will certainly come. And what will happen to Rahab? She gets taken out of the city, right? That's a good thing. Out of the people, out of the camp. That's a good thing. You know what's happening to Rahab? She's taken out of the people to get purified. She's getting made. That's what you do. You take a thing out of the camp, you purify it and bring it back in. Rahab stays amongst the people of God. She lives on. She ends up being a part of the lineage of Jesus. Right? Massive privilege for Rahab. What a blessing. This is the real world that we live in. Jericho is a parable of the end. Put your faith in Jesus. Now, I'm going to go for it. Just enough. Is there enough time? The thing is, everybody wants this world. Everybody does want the problems fixed. The key sticking point is everybody wants the evil removed from the world. We all want that. Not just in the church. Everybody's trying to do that. It's what the newspapers are full of, telling us different ways to get rid of the evil in the world. This is why the best sellers and the most listened to podcasts are about self-help. They're helping you to get rid of the evil in you, right? Whatever the evil is that you call it. Everybody wants this world. Everybody's working for this world. Everybody's giving themselves to this world. We're doing two things. We're trying to build the kingdom. That's our home. That's our clothes. That's our children. That's our friends. That's our entertainment. That's our holidays. That's our annual rhythms. That's our comforts and securities. And everybody's trying to fight against everything that's stopping that world. That's all of our problems that we find in our thinking or in our emotions. That's all the problems that we find externally in our lives. The corruption and in the streets and the governments. And we're all trying to do that. That's what we're doing. We're trying to get to this world. The sticking point, the challenge is that this is not how the world, this is not how utopia is achieved. We don't achieve it. We can't do it. That's the challenge. We need to say to ourselves, Lord, you have to destroy us. That's the only thing to do with us, and rebuild us new. So that's the challenge. You're looking for it in the world. You're never going to get it. God needs to come and he needs to create this on his own. And we need to embrace the fact that we ourselves are a part of the problem. We are not the solution. Second point of Joshua, second angle to view this is that Joshua is the real war. The real war is a spiritual war. We see that in a bunch of ways. Now, I want you to imagine yourself as an Israelite, and you're living in the land of Israel, and you're reading this Joshua account, and your big enemy at the time is the Philistines, right? Now, in Joshua, interestingly, all the big bad guys get beaten except for, listen to some of them. Ready? There were none of the Anakim left. This is at the end of the taking of the land. There were none of the Anakim left. They're the big scary guys. They're like the really big scary guys. Left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Now, do you know your Bibles? How well do you know your Bibles? Who comes from Gath? Goliath. Goliath comes from Gath. Ashdod is a city of who? Philistines. Right? This is Philistines. Now, if you're reading this later, you're reading the account of Joshua, Philistines are what, that's the problem that Israel faces. That's who they've got in their view, right? And you imagine yourself now, you're in the court, you're with the king, and you're with all the wise people, and you're coming up with a plan, and you're saying, you say to yourselves this, how are we going to beat the Philistines? They keep making raids in the bottom south corner. They take villages. We've got this Goliath guy. We've got, you know, other people who are coming and taking our crops. How is the kingdom of God going to get established? And somebody says, somebody do a count on the horses. Somebody else says, somebody do a count on the chariots. Somebody says, how many fighting men have we got? Somebody says, of our fighting men, what weapons are we using? Have we got swords? Are we using pickaxes? Are we using garden equipment? What have we got? Check out our resources. Where are our walled cities? How many, do we have a supply system to strengthen some of the cities in the south? Yeah? You can see what, come up with a strategy. What's the plan? And then someone says, let's read the book of Joshua. Because you remember that exemplary victory from the beginning? Remember that account that was written down for us that showed us how the victory was won? How we took the land in the first place? Remember how the taking of the land was never really about a military victory? Remember how it was actually the Lord's victory? What's going on? This person now, hypothetical scenario, says it's a spiritual war. So let's grab a couple of the details. We had it last week and we didn't read it today, but actually that guy that arrives, the prince of the hosts of the Lord, that's the prince of heaven's army, he rocks up just as Joshua is at Jericho. So he actually comes, he actually joins in with the Jericho story. He's the beginning of the Jericho story. And the beginning of the Jericho story then is telling us straight away, as soon as we're about to start war, you need to see that it's a heavenly war with a heavenly commander at the front. It's a spiritual thing. You're making the whole city devoted to destruction, devoted to the Lord, which is a word that has religious overtones as well, because it's being given to the Lord. That's what you need to see. And the people of Israel need to see that because that's how they need to live to fight their battles to establish the kingdom. They need to remember it's a spiritual war and it's the Lord's war. And so you fight the Lord's battles in the Lord's way. And somebody goes back and they read the account of Jericho and they say, oh yeah, that great victory that was written down that was like the archetype of all victories. Look how it worked. Where was the ark? The ark was in the center. There were people in the front. Then there were the priests. Then there was the ark. Then there was everybody coming after. The ark and the priests were in the center. Is this not a message for us? Now, they say, against the Philistines, we need the ark and the worship of God central. Us being in the land, taking the land, was a spiritual thing. We've got all distracted looking at all the physical, earthly, practical things on the ground and forgotten that the horse is prepared for war, but the victory belongs to the Lord. That you can have the biggest, strongest army ever. You can easily outnumber them and lose. That Deuteronomy tells us that if the Lord is for us, one of us will chase 100. And if the Lord is not for us, 100 of us will run at one. Because it's not about the size of the army. The whole thing, just even us taking the land, is spiritual. It's the Lord's land. It's the Lord's commander at the beginning of the army. It's not really even Joshua winning the battle. And you can see that through what they do. Think about some of the details. There's very little fighting. I think it's only verse 20 and 21 where you see fighting. And it all just happens so fast. But this whole chapter of 27 verses, and there's just two verses where they just, and they took the city and they burned it. Because that's not what we're supposed to focus on. They've got the ark and the priests at the center. The whole thing is built on the promise of God. They've got the city because the Lord said, I'm going to give it to you. But that's it. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Jericho, the walls of Jericho came down because the people acted in faith. They believed what the Lord said. They then did what the Lord said. And the Lord fought the battle. And you see it through the command running down. It runs down. The Lord speaks to Joshua. Joshua does exactly what the Lord says and speaks to the people. The people do exactly what Joshua says. They all walk and around the city exactly as he says. Everybody's supposed to see. We've got trouble in our land. We've forgotten that the battle belongs to the Lord. What we need to do is we need to put the Lord at the center and worship of him. We need to listen to his voice and his promises. We need to do, by faith, do exactly what he says, and that is how the kingdom of God will be established. It won't be about the size of our army or the strength of our, the skill of our warriors or the equipment that we have. And we see it also because it's a strange battle, right? What a strange way to win. Everybody points that out, the strangeness of it. And I've puzzled over that, and you know, I'm sure that there's other aspects to it, but this morning I just thought, maybe that's it. Maybe the answer is just, it's meant to be strange. Because God wins, that's a way of reminding the Israelites that it's the Lord's battle. That all feeds into the same picture. That's God's way. Gideon smashing the jars and shouting, that was strange. The snake on the pole to heal the people, that was strange. David, the little guy, fighting Goliath with his stone and his sling out on the field. That was strange. Samson with his jawbone and then killing people by the walls coming down. That was strange. Because that's how God works. And a savior taken outside the city and crucified on a Roman cross. That was strange. But that's how the Lord fought. That's the real battle that was going on. The real battle of the whole world is a spiritual battle. Everything that's going on, all the stuff we're watching in the news, all the stuff that's happening in the politics, all the stuff that's happening in your own life, all the stuff that's happening here in church, everything that's going on in Huddersfield, it's all spiritual. That's the real way to view the situation that we're in. That's the real way to view all of our lives. All of it is spiritual. The big bad guys are sin, the world, the devil. The great victory that establishes the kingdom of God, the real ultimate spiritual battle and the ultimate victory cry is the Lord Jesus fighting for us outside of Jerusalem and crying out, it is finished. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. That's the ultimate cry. That's the ultimate battle. And now as Christians, just like those in Joshua's day who would have had to hear it, we hear it now and we say, Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers of this present age, over dark forces. That's where the battle really lies. And the weapons of our warfare are not earthly weapons, but they're the shield of faith, they're righteousness, they're the belt of truth, they're the feet shod with the gospel of peace, they're the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we are the people who like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we destroy strongholds because we're fighting a spiritual battle. And you can apply that to your own life personally. You can apply that to the whole world. People think that it's going to be education, politics, maybe it's money for you, whatever it might be. The real thing going on in your life, the real thing going on in the world, is the spiritual war. Your war against the flesh. That's what's really happening in your life. The real battles that you're facing are spiritual battles. It's Romans 8. You kill the flesh by the Spirit. The battles in your marriage, the battles with your children, all spiritual battles, about what really matters. And as a church and as the people of God, we need Joshua 6 to remind us of that. So, let's do it. Let's put God at the center. Let's by faith listen to what he says. And let's remember that he's the one who fights the battle. He's the one who's going to establish his kingdom in the world. And whilst we're fighting the skirmishes that's still going, like Israel with the Philistines, we have to fight in that exact same way. Let me pray.
Father, thank you so much for your word. We need it. And Lord, we're here to worship you. We're here fighting because we're lifting up your name. We're lifting up your name in song. We're worshiping you. And we're praying that you would help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You'd help us to crucify the flesh in our own lives. You'd help us to look out on church life. You'd help us to look out on the world from the way that you see it, to see the real spiritual battles that are happening, and to then walk in your way. Please help us to do this, Lord. When we get distracted, when our eyes fall, when we are like Elisha's servant and can only see the physical battle, God, would you, in your great kindness, cause us, our eyes to be lifted up and see that the army around us of chariots of fire far outnumber the enemies in front of us. Forgive us, Lord, for being so earthly and carnal and fleshly, and strengthen our faith by opening the eyes of our hearts to see Jesus. Amen.